Let's take our Bibles. We're going to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. So if you didn't bring a Bible, we've got Bibles in the pew there in front of you. Luke, chapter 14. Last week, we were looking at Jesus and really, I think, his heart towards those that were in opposition towards him. Of course, do you see the opposition growing throughout the Gospels between the religious leaders and Jesus? But he knew what their fate would be if they continued to reject him. And so as we got to the close of chapter 13, he lamented over Jerusalem because he knew that within the space of some 40 years, the Romans would come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and the Jews, many of them, would be put to death at that time. And so you see his heart going out towards them. As we come into this chapter, we start with Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath day. Now, that is something that you find taking place about seven times in the Gospels. And so often he was healing, and often he was healing on the Sabbath day. And of course, that would create a stir with the religious leaders because they looked at healing as work, and work was not to be done on the Sabbath day. And so they had a very cold heart towards what Jesus was doing, and a very cold heart towards the people that were in need. And so that's what we start off with here today in Luke chapter 14, as we begin from verse 1. It says, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, 'Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could not answer him regarding these things." Now, when you look at this, I'm sure it was fairly common to gather together on the Sabbath day. You'd have your synagogue service and then get together afterwards for a meal. We do that a lot here, don't we? You know, we have our church service and then go out together, many of us, to have meals together. And so it was common to do that. And so this religious leader invited Jesus into his home. I also think it's interesting to note that Jesus went, because a lot of these religious leaders were, again, against what Jesus was doing, but he would take the opportunities, wouldn't he, to be able to get around people and be able to reach out to them. He would reach out to the tax collectors, he would reach out to the prostitutes, to the sinners, and even to those who were in opposition to him, these religious leaders, to be able to go to where they were, to be able to, again, share the love of God with them. It's interesting, I think, to note that you also have this infirmed man that's there as well. Now, why do you think this Pharisee invited Jesus and this man with dropsy into his house? It looks like a setup, doesn't it? Especially when it says that they're watching him closely to see what he's going to do. Now, dropsy, my understand, is, well, it's made up of two Greek words. One word means water and one word means face. And so it's like the swelling of fluid within a person's body, most specifically probably within their face. And so this guy, he's in need, isn't he? He's in need, and Jesus recognizes the need that he has, and he shows compassion on this man. He's merciful to him. And yet the religious leaders, who are supposed to be the representatives of God upon the earth, don't have that kind of heart toward him. Rather, they're upset at Jesus because he's doing what they consider to be work on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus makes the point, "Which of you," in verse 5, "having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Now, I understand some translations say son or an ox, but as you can see, either way, wouldn't you be merciful even to your animals that are in need on the Sabbath day? How much more this son of Abraham that's in need right there. It says in Exodus chapter 23, verse 5, check this out. "If you see the donkey of one," notice, "who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." So you're not only supposed to help, but you're supposed to help even those that hate you and that kind of heart. And so how much more this kind of heart on a day that was to be set apart, yes, but set apart for rest, set apart to cease from working and to have some refreshment. And so Jesus brings refreshment to this poor man who's been sick for so many years. And so the bottom line is God's people, they're to be merciful. They're to walk with mercy and live with mercy coming out from them. And so they can't answer him a thing when he says this to him. So verse 7, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. So again, this is a luncheon at the Pharisee's house, and he's the host, and there's going to be a certain setup to the table here. Those that sat closest to the host would be the most important, and then you would be the more insignificant going out from there. And so as the people came in, they chose the best spots they could possibly choose. And so Jesus tells this parable, verse 8. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He noticed that they were taking the best places at the feast. Now, don't we tend to do that as well? I mean, the idea is looking out for number one. I got shotgun, you know what I'm saying? Or, you know, when we go to a gathering to seek to hang out with the people we want, maybe get the best spot. I remember years ago, I was blessed to be able to go over to Israel, and There were 400 of us on the tour. Now, that can have its advantages and its disadvantages to have that many people. There were 10 buses, about 40 people per bus. And I remember it was on the first couple of days that there were about 10 or 15 people that would show up to the bus early so that they can get on and get the seats toward the front. Because in the front, you can hear the tour guide a little bit better. You can ask them questions, and you can see pretty good. Also, you can get off the bus first so you can get to the site you're going to see, because you got 400 other people that are trying to get to that same site as well. Now, each one of these buses not only had a tour guide, but they also had a pastor. It was with Calvary Costa Mesa, a tour with Chuck Smith. And so each bus had its own pastor. And I remember it was probably only on the second day that we got on the bus, and this pastor said, you know what? He goes, let's not do it like this. Let's not try and crowd here and wait in the morning to get the best seats. Those of you who are sitting in the front today, go ahead and sit in the back tomorrow and let others come up and sit here so that we all can share, you know, the best seats that we have here and have that opportunity. And I tell you what, after that, you'd get up and go out to the bus, there'd be nobody there. He had relieved the tension that was already starting to build in that tour. Such a wise person, you know, in doing that. And so the tension, not only the, oh, I want to get there first, but the other people getting irritated with the people who are always wanting to get there first. And so I thought, what a blessing, you know. But I bring that up because we tend to do that kind of thing. We tend to look out for ourselves first. And I think the point here is to prefer other people, to look at others and look at their needs and what they might need so that we can help them out. And it's then that it becomes really a blessing. And so in this example here, rather take the lowest seat so that, you know, if the host comes in and wants to move you up, you're going to, you know, rather than being brought to shame by, hey, can you give your chair for this guy? It's like, no, why don't you come up and take a higher seat that is here? To be exalted means to be lifted high. To be humbled means to be brought low. I've told this story before about a young pastor that was guest preaching at this church, and he came in, and he came up with, you know, just wanting to really make his mark. So he came up in arrogance to preach, and as he began to preach, it's like his words just weren't connecting. He was stumbling over what he was saying. They were falling flat, and he just humiliated, hung his head, and he just walked off the platform. And some dear saint in the congregation said to the one next to them, you know, if he had gone up the way he came down, he would have came down the way he went up. You know, if he had gone up in humility, he would have came down, you know, with the right kind of pride, proud for being able to deliver the word of God and use that. But rather, he went up in pride and he came down humbled. And so, again, to be exalted is to be lifted up. To be humbled is to be brought low. It says in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one, and he exalts another." He is the one that can raise us up, and he is the one in his faithfulness that can bring us low when we need to be brought low and taught that lesson. In James 4, 6, it says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's what we want to be. We want to be humble, and it doesn't come naturally. So we need to pray for that. Lord, help me to be humble. And I think it's been said, once you recognize that you're humble, you've just lost it. So what does he want us to do? He wants us to walk humbly before him. He wants us to love mercy, like looking out for those who are in need. And then here in verse 12, it says, "Then he also said to him who invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just.'" So when you have a dinner, you have a supper, and he says, don't invite your friends, don't invite your family. I think the idea is not always let it be just your friends and family, but reach out to the other people. And the reason I think that is because in the original language, do not ask is in more of the habitual sense. Don't be habitually asking only your family, only your friends. And you think about it, we can see that here within our own fellowship. And, you know, what is he really saying here? He's saying to look out for the person, for the other person who is in need, but maybe in a sense socially in need. You know what I'm saying? Somebody who is standing over there all by himself, and we're all over here gathered together with all of our friends and, you know, our comfortable circles, but there's that person over there that's got no one, to reach out to them and to make them feel welcomed. And I think, like I mentioned with our fellowship, I think you guys do a really good job with that, in looking out for the person who has no one to talk to. And it doesn't have to be a first-time visitor, does it? It could be somebody who's been coming here for years that maybe isn't made a connection or something, and just being able to look out and to draw them in into that kind of fellowship and make them feel wanted and feel special. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do to work out, to reach out to those who are in need. And when you do that, as it says, you'll be repaid by the Lord. In Proverbs 19:17, it says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." It's like you're lending something to the Lord, and the Lord is not going to be your debtor. He's going to pay you back, and that reward is going to come. As it says here, as Jesus said, at the resurrection of the just. And so what does he want us to do? To be just, to do the right thing, to do what is right. And so putting all three of these together, Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's what he wants. Simple, isn't it? Not really. We need to pray to him for help, don't we? Lord, help me to do the right thing. Help me to be merciful. Help me, O God, to be humble before you. Now, he continues on here, and this whole first half of chapter 14 all seems to center around eating. And that's a good thing. That's what we like to do at church, isn't it? Is we like to eat. And so it starts off with Jesus being invited to the house of the ruler, one of the religious rulers, the Pharisee here, and then he makes teaching points out of this and having mercy on this man and being humble and reaching out to those who are in need. And then in verse 15, it says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" You know, that's what they look forward to. They looked forward to being together with God and being with the patriarch, sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the world to come, that great feast day that would be there. That's what we look forward to as well, isn't it? We look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember Jesus, when he took the cup, he said that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he said, "I tell you the truth, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That marriage supper that we look forward to being at. And so there was this longing to be there on the other side and to be sitting down with the Lord and sitting down with the patriarchs and to be there together at this great feast. But Jesus tells this parable to show that not necessarily everyone is going to be at that great feast. And for the Jewish people, the sad thing, and again, this is where I think his heart has just gone out to them, is they think simply because they're Jewish, because they're descendants of Abraham, that they've got an in to heaven. They've got an in to be at that feast and to be sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the reality is, it's not just your physical descent. It's going to be your spiritual descent. You need to have the kind of faith that Abraham had, the kind of faith that's trusting in God. And so he tells now this story. He said, then he said to him, verse 16, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So they all have these excuses as to why they can't come. Now, again, in that culture, the feasting that they would have, it would be on a certain day, but not necessarily at a certain time. They would select a day, they would invite the people, and they said, we'll let you know when to come. We'll let you know when everything's ready. And so they would send out the servants then to let them know, okay, the meal is prepared, now is the time to come. And so those people who said, yeah, I'll be there, but when the day comes and they don't show up, it's a great insult for that to take place. And so the excuses that come, I bought some land, I got to go see it. How many of you purchase land without looking at it first? I think some people might do it, but it's not the wisest thing to do. Kind of a lame excuse. The other one, I've bought some oxen. That would be like buying a car before you see it, you know. And again, you know, maybe some people do that, but usually we take it for a test drive. And the other one didn't really even say an excuse. He just said, you know, I'm married. I can't go. You know, I don't know what the deal is with that one. But anyway, all they do is pour out these excuses. One has said an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. The skin of a reason stuffed with a lie, making excuses as to why they can't come. Well, look at what the result is. Verse 21, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now, what's the meaning of the story here? Well, we look at the parallel passage to get a little bit more insight. In Matthew chapter 22, we find out that this is actually a wedding feast. Matthew 22, verse 2 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And I think the interpretation of this story is this. The man is God. The people who were invited were the Jewish people. The people who refused, the people who made excuses, the people who said, we don't want to come to your feast. We're too busy doing what? We're doing our own thing. We're doing our own thing our own way. And that's really what they were doing. They weren't doing God's thing his way. They were doing their thing their way. And so they made excuses. And so when the man becomes angry, I think it speaks of the judgment that would ultimately come. Again, 70 AD, it was the end of Jerusalem, the end of the temple. Josephus, the first century historian, tells us 1.1 million Jews died in Jerusalem on that day, at that time. And so the servants go out and they reach out to those who are poor, those who are lame, those who are maimed. You know who I think those are? I think those are the tax collectors and the sinners, the prostitutes, those who were open to the message of Jesus that was going forth. And then there's still room in the house, so go out to the highways, into the hedges. I think that refers to the Gentiles, that the message would go out to the entire world so that people could come in and so that house can be filled. And so again, I think the messages that come up and the compassion that we see from God, and of course also the fact that that righteous indignation is going to come forth as they continue to refuse to come to him on his terms. Guys, what does that say to us? And what does that say to us and how we approach God and our lives, how we live before him? You know, are we making excuses in the way we live? Are we doing things that are outside of the center of his will? What does it mean to be a true follower of the Lord? You know, we get kind of lost, I think, in our Western culture because we're so spoiled with prosperity. We let the cares of this world sometimes just choke out the very fruit that God wants to bring in our lives. What does it really mean to be a disciple of Jesus? You know, when you think about that, doesn't it mean completely surrendering everything to be a follower of his? Think about it. If he purchased us with his own blood and we were lost for eternity prior to that, shouldn't we be completely his 100%? Lord, whatever you want to do with my life, you have bought me and you have paid for me. I am yours. That's really the heart that we should have. But again, I think in our Western culture, we get so lost and drowned in the materialism, and we have so many choices that we have before us that can cloud out serving the Lord. And the Lord has left us with the ability to choose what we'll do, whether we'll be faithful to him in living for him 100%, or maybe we'll do it 60%, or maybe 30%. You know what I'm saying? I think being a disciple means everything. And I mean, I think when we do that, that's when we truly have a life that's worth living. Look at where he goes with this. It says in verse 25, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" He's got the multitudes coming after him. Of course, we see that as we're reading through the Gospels. Tremendous crowds of people are flocking to Jesus. The words that he has to say, the healings that he does, the exorcisms that take place. I mean, people want to be around Jesus. He's thinning out the crowd here, isn't he? You know, if anybody wants to follow me, you have to hate your family. And you have to hate your own life to the point of taking up your cross and following after me. You know, sometimes I think we do a disservice in our witnessing, and to be perfectly honest with you, because we try and sell Christianity sometimes. Oh, you know, come to the church. We've got a great softball league. We do a lot of potlucks, you know, and sometimes in the church as a whole, we tend to water down the message. Don't sing too many songs about the blood. Now let's not talk about sin too much. You know, we don't want to drive people away. We want them to come in. What was Jesus doing? He's thinning the crowd out, isn't he? You know what I mean? What does he mean by that? Unless you hate your parents, unless you hate your children. Well, he can't literally mean hate, can he? You know the reason we know that? Because of what Scripture tells us. It tells us that we're not only to love our neighbor, we're to love our enemies. So if we're to love our enemies, surely we're not to hate our parents and our children. You know what I think it means? I think it means that when you compare your devotion, your allegiance, your love to the Lord, that closest second, which would be your parents or your children or your spouse or your own life, would be such a distant second that it, by comparison, it would be hatred. In other words, he's supposed to be number one. Why do I think that? Well, again, we look at a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, where Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother," notice, "more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I think simply what he's saying is Jesus needs to be number one, far and above everyone else, every other thing in your life. What does it mean to be a disciple? Again, it means everything, doesn't it? It means that, you know, sometimes you think of a disciple as just you've got the master, you've got the disciple, you've got the professor, you've got the student. I just learned from him. No, the idea of a disciple is, yes, you're learning, but you're taking what your teacher is saying and you're absorbing it to the point that you're becoming more like your teacher. And our teacher is Jesus. And so we take his words and we not just hear them, but we apply them to our life. We do what his word has to say. And therefore, we start to become more like him. That's really what sanctification is. That's what we were talking about on Wednesday night. It's being set apart from the way we used to live and set apart for God's exclusive use. So discipleship is to put Jesus first, and to the point of, again, even hating your own life. As he says in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, the cross was the instrument of execution in that day. And when a person was crucified, oftentimes they would carry at least part of the cross to the place of execution, the cross beam. They would carry it, and oftentimes they would have a sign around their neck as to what their crimes were, so that everybody could see and fear. They committed this crime, I don't want to do that, or I'm going to be executed like they are. What does it mean then to bear your cross? It means to die, doesn't it? It means to die to your, not literally die, but to die to your own dreams, your own desires, the plans that you have for your life, and let Jesus and his plans be number one in your life. Again, a parallel passage just a few chapters earlier in Luke 9:23, where it says, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a denial of what we would rather do with our life. And you know, you look at this and can you see where this isn't really that attractive to the world, to a person who's not a Christian? They go, I don't think I want a part of that one. You know, I think I want to do my thing. That's the whole reason I didn't become a Christian for 5 years, is because I didn't want to deny myself. I wanted to live the way I wanted to live. But I'll tell you something. When I became a Christian and I started living as best I could for the Lord, there's no greater life to live, because living for him is when you're truly satisfied. His ways are much better than my ways. His plan for my life is much better than my plan for my life. And the same thing is true for you as well. So it's the best life that we could possibly live. To deny yourself, simply put, means to put Jesus first. Matthew 6:33, it says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The necessities of life, he'll take care of those. But rather seek first as primary importance, well above everything else in your life. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first what he wants to do in the way that he wants it to be done, and he'll take care of everything else. And again, that's when satisfaction truly comes. For as Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. When we live for ourselves, we usually just end up kind of frustrated. But when we live for the Lord, that's when true satisfaction comes. And so he tells them to count the cost with these two stories that he says here. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying this man began to build and was not able to finish. That'd be kind of sad, wouldn't it? You want to build a new home for yourself, you get the slab laid, you get the stick walls up, and oh man, I ran out of money, and it just sits there. And the studs begin to twist, and now they're no good anymore. You've ran out of money, and people are laughing at you. So count the cost. Do I have enough money to build that building before I get started? And so he's saying, for Christianity, count the cost. Are you willing to lay it all down? That's, again, where I think we do a disservice sometimes, by selling Christianity rather than just speaking the truth in love like Jesus did. Count the cost. Another story he tells, verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Count the cost. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Does that mean I have to sell everything like the rich young ruler in order to be a follower of his? Well, I think you have to be willing to do that. I think that's the idea. We have to be willing to lay it all down for him because, again, we're his, aren't we? And he can do with our lives whatever he wants to do. In verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what does this mean? And why is this put in right here? Salt is good, isn't it? And a lot of us love salt, and a lot of us aren't supposed to have that much salt, you know, in our diets. But salt is good. Why? Because it flavors things. It makes them more tasty. So what is he referring to here when he's talking about salt? He's talking about the disciples, the followers. Again, parallel passage in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." You are the flavor of the earth. As a follower of Jesus, you're the ones that can go out there and make Christianity attractive by the way you live. And people can see your life and go, you know what? I want a little bit of that on my steak. You know what I mean? I want a little bit of what they have in my life. And that's what salt can do. In fact, salt is extremely valuable. Salt was used not only to flavor things, but it was also used in that day as a preservative because they didn't have refrigerators or a way to preserve, especially their meats. So they would salt them to let them last a little bit longer. And so that's a key issue for a believer too, isn't it? To be a preserving influence in this earth, to be a preserver of that which is true in a world where truth is just radically going by the wayside, to be truth, to be light in a dark world, to be the restraining force of evil in our day, to preserve that which is good. God has called his followers to, again, be salt in the sense of flavor, in the sense of preservative, and also in the sense of making people thirst for what you have. And that's what we can be. But I'm going to suggest to you the only way we can really be that is if we're true disciples. If we're hypocrites, we become like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, where we're not accurate representatives of God and his ways and his heart. But if we give ourselves to the Lord, first of all, number one, becoming a Christian and acknowledging to God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I need Jesus to be my Savior. And then number two, as a Christian, abandoning everything to follow him, all your hopes, all your dreams, and say, Jesus, I want you to be first in my life. And I'll tell you again, and I know many of you will testify, there is no better life to live than that, because that's when true happiness and satisfaction comes. And you can cross that threshold into eternity, hearing him say, well done, you good and faithful servant. How many of you want to hear that on that day when you pass here? Absolutely. So just a fresh reminder for us today that Jesus is Lord, and if he's master, then we're slaves. Amen? Let's serve the master. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? If you'd like prayer for anything, then please come forward at the close of this song. We'd love to pray with you. Most important thing any of us could ever do is to ask Jesus to be our Savior, because it's sin that separates us from God, and we want that sin to be pardoned, to be forgiven, and it's only through faith in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So please avail yourself and come and pray at the close of this song. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Lord, you're so good, so faithful, and you care for us so much. I pray, Father, that as we leave this place, we'll be different than when we came in. Lord, that there'll be a new commitment to you to forsake those things that we know are hindering our walk with you and to be able to follow you, the one who laid down his life for us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.